Thank you very much. I do appreciate the opportunity of being here at Park of the Palms. It's a real oasis in the desert. Don't tell President Miles that when he comes next Monday. He won't think that the Washington Bible College is a desert. As most of you know, we're living on the premises, and we have the kitchen right above us. The kitchen staff go on 5 o'clock every morning, so from then on, it's not very easy to sleep. Students are allowed to stay up until 12 midnight. They don't make much noise, but young people will be young people, and we never complain, because we like to see them enjoy themselves, and that's okay. But it's wonderful to be able to come here to Park of the Palms and have such a tremendous rest. I feel better already as a result of being here. And it's a joy to have this tremendous fellowship with the Lord's people. Nothing more precious on this side of heaven than Christian fellowship. I often say, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? Now tonight I would like to direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, or partakers of grace with me. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the compassions of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, your citizenship, your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I need hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now he is to be in me. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. The history of the work at Philippi is found in the book of the Acts, chapter 16. We find that twice Paul was prevented from going, first to Asia and then to Bithynia. Finally, at Troas, he had a vision. A man of Macedonia appeared to him, and the request was this: come over unto Macedonia and help us. So Paul and his associates assuredly gathering that this was the leading of the Lord set off for the continent of Europe. This was the beginning of evangelism on that great continent. The first convert of the first European crusade was Lydia, who was engaged in the textile trade. She had come from Thyatira. Her heart was open to the message of the gospel. She believed in the Lord, as also did the members of her household. Not only was her heart opened to the message, but her home was open to the messengers. And so she showed them hospitality as they continued to work and witness for the Lord at Philippi. Then we find that a fortune teller was delivered by the mighty power of God. And as a result, there was considerable opposition. Paul and Silas were, first of all, scourged. Then they were thrust into the inner prison, and their feet were made fast in the stocks. But at midnight, while they were singing and praising the Lord, there was an earthquake. And we all remember the result of that earthquake was that the jailer and his wife and family became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 16, we have the nucleus of that local church that was formed at Philippi. Now Paul is writing some 10 years later to the church at Philippi. He had visited that church once after about 5 years. In fact, he visited twice at that time. But now 10 years have elapsed, and Paul is in the prison at Rome. He is writing this letter to those whom he loved in the Lord. It is a letter of acknowledgement because of a gift that had been sent by the church through the hands of Epaphroditus. It is a letter of assurance because of the joy and the blessing of the Lord. And it is a letter in which there is much emphasis upon unity amongst the children of God. Paul was concerned because reports had reached him that there was evidence of discord amongst the Christians at Philippi. Consequently, right throughout this letter, he emphasizes the importance of unity and harmony amongst those who name the name of Christ. Now, Christianity, to the Apostle Paul, was first of all a revelation, because you remember that on the Damascus turnpike, a light shone from heaven. And praise God, it shone into his darkened soul. So he was enlightened because God intervened. Then Christianity was also a transformation. It completely changed the whole course of his life. From being a persecutor, he became a preacher. Then, of course, Christianity was a vocation because Saul of Tarsus, as he then was called of God to go and make known the gospel of his grace. Now, when Paul was in the prison at Rome, he did not complain because of adverse circumstances. In fact, as we observed in our reading, he just mentions these things as what happened to him. And he tells us the real purpose. Paul believed that although he was confined in that prison at Rome, yet his spirit was free and he was able to soar to heights unknown. He believed also that the will of God was being fulfilled in his imprisonment. My dear friends, it is not really what happens to us that causes the trouble in our lives. It is how we react to what happens. Our attitude to circumstances can make all the difference to our endurance or our enjoyment of Christianity. One of the great places of interest in the city of London, England, is St. Paul's Cathedral. The man who designed and supervised the building of that great cathedral was Sir Christopher Wren. The story is told that on one occasion he was visiting the building while it was under construction. He came to one of the workmen, he said, "Excuse me, but what are you doing here?" "Well," he said, "I'm cutting this stone to a certain size and shape." Then he came to another man and he said, "Excuse me, what are you doing here?" And he said, "As a matter of fact, I'm trying to earn a living." When he came to the third man, the man stopped for a moment and looking straight at Sir Christopher Wren, he said, "I am helping Sir Christopher Wren to build St. Paul's Cathedral." Now you have three men, but the third man had the right attitude to the work that he was doing. When Paul was writing his letter to the Colossians, he told the believers in Colossae that they had been brought into a spiritual relationship with the Lord. He said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." Beloved friends, a right altitude will always give us a right attitude. If we recognize that we have been made alive together with Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that we have been raised up together with Christ, and that we have been made to sit in the heavenlies with Christ, then we have the right altitude. But the question is, do we always have the right attitude? Are we seeking those things which are above? Paul was not just a prisoner of the Roman Emperor. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he speaks of the fact that these bonds were in Christ. Now I'm going to divide this chapter into four main parts. First of all, we're going to consider his introduction in verses 1 and 2. Then his intercession in verses 3 through 11. Following that, his involvement in verses 12 through 26, and finally his instruction, verses 27 through 30. I'm looking at the clock, and I don't think I'm going to reach the end of the line. I've got a strong feeling tonight that we're not going to get too far, but we'll continue where we leave off, so it's all right. Now, in his introduction, Paul associates Timothy in the salutation. Timothy was not a co-writer, but he was a co-worker. Paul refers to Timothy over and over again in his epistle, because it was through the apostle that Timothy came to know the Lord. Timothy became a faithful colleague in the ministry with the apostle Paul. So first of all, he speaks of the servants or the slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that he was owned and directed by Jesus Christ. He became a willing bondservant of the one who meant so much to him. Servant of Jesus Christ. Then you will note he addresses the letter to the saints in Christ Jesus. Now the word saints, of course, is sometimes only considered as it relates to people who live a godly and consistent life. We say, isn't she or isn't he a saint? And we mean that person is living a holy life. But the concept of a saint in the New Testament is one who has been set apart or separated to God. Every believer in Christ is called a saint. You remember that in Corinth there was much evidence of carnality, and yet Paul addresses the believers there as saints. We are called saints, not because we've been canonized, but because we've been converted. When we were born again by the Spirit of God, we were called saints, those who had been sanctified or set apart to God. Now, of course, it is true to say that we are called to be what we are. If we are called saints, and this is true, then we are called to live a saintly life. Now the words in Christ Jesus are very interesting, because in the early days of the church's history, this expression became a sign and a symbol of those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. In the catacombs, in Latin and in Greek, there are those symbols in Christ indicating our unity with a living Lord and implying eternal security in Him. I wonder, are you in Christ Jesus? Can you look back to a time in your experience when you faced up to the fact of your personal sin and when you definitely accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior? When I was a boy in Sunday school in Aberdeen, we used to sing a chorus that went like this: one door and only one, and yet it's sides of two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? I wonder if you're inside, if you're in Christ. If not, friend, you're outside of Him and exposed to the wrath and judgment of God. Saints in Christ Jesus. Then he speaks or writes to the spiritual leaders, the bishops, word for overseers, and then deacons. Sometimes we have the word overseer. Sometimes it's the word elder. You'll note particularly in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, he spoke of them as overseers. The word elder implies experience. The word overseer suggests responsibility. Now, bishops or overseers were the spiritual leaders in the church. They were those who were responsible under God to feed the flock. It is interesting to note in the New Testament that elders or overseers should first of all be men of spiritual integrity. They must bear a good testimony to those who are in the world. The home situation must be consistent with the profession of true Christianity. Men of spiritual integrity. Then secondly, they've got to be men of spiritual maturity. Paul says, not a novice. They must be those who are well versed in spiritual realities. And then they've got to be men of spiritual ability, apt to teach. This does not necessarily mean that the elder or overseer should be able to give a public presentation of the message in preaching or teaching, but it does mean that he must have a thorough knowledge of the scriptures so that he is able to apply the instruction to individual members in a local church. My dear friends, when we look at the spiritual qualification for eldership or overseership, we'll see that God set his standards, and these standards must be maintained. Then you remember in Acts chapter 6, we read of how deacons were chosen. They had to be men of honest report. They had to be men full of the Holy Spirit and also full of wisdom. These seven men in Acts chapter 6 were chosen in order that they might take the responsibility of temporal things in the church. Elders or overseers are responsible mainly for people. Deacons are responsible mainly for things. These groups of people in this local church were addressed by Paul because he had a message to each and every one. Now in verse 2 we have his greeting in this word of introduction, and of course the two familiar words of grace and peace. The Greek said grace as his greeting, and the Hebrew or the Jew used the word shalom or peace. Grace is the source of all the blessings. And peace is the stream through which it flows. Grace has been described and defined as the unmerited favor of God. Grace suggests, first of all, beauty, charm. We think of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bears that wonderful, matchless name of Jesus. And then it also conveys the thought of bounty, the generosity of God. Someone has given an acrostic for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Then, of course, peace, as we have noted, results from a right relationship with the Lord. If we're walking in fellowship with the Lord and committing everything to him in prayer, then his peace will be experienced and enjoyed by us. So we move now from the word of introduction to his intercession, verses 3 through 11. Will you note, please, in verses 4, 7, 8, and then down in verse 25, you have the words, you all. You all. Sometimes it's shortened, Y, comma, all. But it's you all. Now, why does Paul do this in this letter? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, there was the threat of dissension amongst the people of God. He did not want to take sides There was no thought of favoritism in his mind. My dear father was a very faithful servant of the Lord. I was telling some of the friends here that he gave me this advice. He said, never become involved in any difficulties or disputes in any local church. The servant of the Lord must not strive. And many of the problems that we have had amongst local churches could have been overcome if those who had taken the response, who take the responsibility for the ministry, had not become involved in local conditions and problems. Paul was very careful here. He was not taking sides in this matter. You all. You will note in verse 3 that he gives thanks with joy upon every remembrance of you all. Now tomorrow, I would like to have been able to go on a trip somewhere, but I've got 270 final examination papers in my room. I think I have graded about 3 or 4, so I have a long, long way to go. Each of these examination papers has got 4 pages in it. So there's a lot of work to be tackled before I leave here. But I did notice in one examination paper that a student had written this: I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thought that was very nice. I don't think she did it to get a better grade. I think she was really expressing perhaps something from her heart. And as I think of you dear people here, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all. Because as Paul says, I have you in my heart. That's why. And if you have people in your heart, you won't fail to remember them. Thanksgiving with joy upon every remembrance. Notice in the next verse, verse 4, in every prayer. He never missed out. What a comprehensive prayer list Paul must have had. As he thought of these dear saints of God, as he remembered them in every prayer, he brought these requests with thanksgiving and joy before the Lord. Verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel. Your fellowship in the past, from the very first. Your fellowship now. And your fellowship in the future, until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this word fellowship is often misunderstood. Various definitions have been attempted. It has been said that it's two fellows in a ship. They've got to be both pulling one way, or else two fellows in a ship are not going to do too much good. They're pulling in opposite directions. They can be there, but if they're not pulling in the same way, then they'll just be going round in circles. But the thought of fellowship is of mutual sharing. The idea is of partnership, of participating with each other in a meaningful way. Your fellowship in the gospel. Now, how was this fellowship expressed? Well, of course, it was expressed in the provision which the church at Philippi made for the material needs of the Apostle Paul. In their gift, they were expressing their fellowship. And Paul appreciated this concern, this love, this communication, as he calls it later. Then, of course, fellowship is also seen in their participation, as he mentions in verse 7, in his sufferings and service. Oh, he was there isolated from them in Rome, many miles away, but they participated in the fact that he was suffering for the sake of Christ and that he was faithfully serving the Lord. Then, of course, we have fellowship in prayer, mentioned here in verse 19. Fellowship in the providing for the needs of the work. Fellowship in participation in the sufferings and service of the apostle. And fellowship in prayer. What a wonderful fellowship is ours in Christ. Remember, dear brother John McAlpine, whom Mrs. Willie knew well, used to say the Freemasons have nothing on us. He said, we've got the most wonderful fellowship in all the world. Oh, the joy when Christians meet. Christian fellowship, how sweet. In verse 8, he is speaking not now of the bonds that bound him to the Roman soldier, but he's speaking of bonds of Christian love. For 24 hours, Paul was chained by the wrist to the wrist of a Roman soldier. Every 6 hours, they changed duty. But although Paul was chained in this way, yet he thought of what bound them so closely to those believers in Christ at Philippi. And he was homesick as he thought of that. And his heart was filled with the compassions in Christ. Oh, how he loved these people. Because Christ loved them through him. Now, will you note here this intercession, and we're going to finish on this note tonight. He prays for four things, a fourfold petition. First of all, he prays that their love may abound in knowledge and in all judgment. He knew that their love existed, but his desire was that that love might expand and increase. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Paul recognized the importance of the development, the expansion of Christian love. But you will observe that he speaks of the increase, the development of this love in the context of knowledge and judgment. Now, knowledge relates to that which is spiritual in our understanding. The knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge acquired. Then the word judgment would indicate how that knowledge should be applied. So that as we think of knowledge, that takes us into the study, where we seek to learn from the Lord through his word. But that sends us out into the world to use our common sense to put into practical effect what we have learned. Now you see, dear friends, in Christian love we've got to have balance. There are some people that seek to acquire so much knowledge that they get out of touch with the practical things in life. They seem far removed from reality, and yet they have acquired a great knowledge, but they find it difficult to communicate with the people of the world. Then there are those who put all the emphasis on practical experience. And here again you have an imbalance. You see, the balanced Christian life in Christian love is to have knowledge and judgment, to learn, to acquire the teaching from the Word of God, and then to apply it in our daily life and experience. The Lord says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you what? Do them. That's it. First thing then, that the love be abound in knowledge and in all judgment. That's verse 9. Then in verse 10, that they may approve things that are excellent. This really means literally to discriminate between the things that differ. It simply means to be sensitive in coming to decisions so that we'll always choose not just that which is good, but that which excels. That we may always allow the Lord to so direct us that we'll make the right decision as we test the things that differ. And the Lord will make us spiritually sensitive as we put our confidence in Him. Then he prays that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere in the original indicates that which is judged by the sunlight. In its Latin derivation, it means without wax. No hypocrisy. Not trying to fill in the cracks to give the impression that it's a genuine article, because the sunlight will soon dissolve the wax and the cracks that he sets will soon become obvious. Paul says, I want you to be thoroughly pure or sincere. Then I don't want you to cause anyone to stumble, causing offense to no one. Till the day of Christ. When Paul speaks here of the day of Jesus Christ or the day of Christ, he is thinking of the coming again of the Lord. That day that meant so much to the mind and heart of the apostle. He was anticipating the appearing of the Savior. And I believe that we should constantly live and work in anticipation of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The truth of the coming of the Lord should be an incentive to godly living. It should encourage us to be diligent in the work of the Master. Then he prays that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. When Paul was writing his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, he speaks of the 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of righteousness imply that this is a spiritual work that is done in and through us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, by the fruits ye shall know them. Therefore, in our Christian life and witness, it is imperative that we seek consistently to live so that the fruits of righteousness will be evident from these lives of ours. In Proverbs 11, verse 30, we read, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And we know the other part of that verse better, I think. It says, and he that winneth souls is wise. Do you see that the fruits of righteousness include soul winning? If we're really going to be fruitful in the service of the Lord, then we will seek to share our faith with others so that they may come into the blessing that we have found to be so wonderful in Jesus Christ. And, says Paul, through this very fact, glory and praise will be brought to God. May the Lord bless to us this meditation this evening upon His Word. As we can still continue our study in this book of Philippians, we trust that the Holy Spirit may speak to our hearts and cause us to listen to the voice of the Lord as He may be speaking to us concerning something in our lives that may require to be adjusted so that we may bring honor and glory to His name. May the Lord bless His word. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we do thank Thee tonight for all that the Lord Jesus Christ means to us. We would say to us who believe He is the preciousness. We praise Thee for the teaching of the Apostle Paul, for how he was able to reveal these spiritual truths that we find so real and relevant to our situation at this time. We pray that these tremendous truths may not only be acquired, but Lord, help us to apply them in our daily life and experience. We remember the warning that is given in Thy Word that we should not just be hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. We pray that the fruits of righteousness may be evident in the way that we live as Christians, that others may see Christ living in me and learn to love Him too. This we pray in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.